So we're in Haggai chapter 2, verse 9. So Haggai is a prophet of God. In the context, we have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Remember, just historically, the Hebrews were carved out by God to be a special race. They had two primary missions. One, that would be the race through which the Messiah would come. And two, they would be the repository for the growing body that we now have called the Bible. And so they were called out by God to be a witness to him in this context. You had the first king, which was Saul, the second king, David, or circa 1000 BC. King David was said to be a great king. And we're going to study King David in great detail. He was said to be the apple of God's eye. And every king that came after David, it was always David was the measuring stick. David was the measuring stick of what you're supposed to do. Now, just as an aside, we might note, David as a young man took in a lot of Bible doctrine. He applied the Bible doctrine to the exigencies of life, even killing Goliath. But then something happened to David. He's a born-again believer, can't get out, but he went sideways, big time. He married King Saul's, her daughters, Michelle, and then Saul, of course, got jealous of him, wanted to kill him, and God had promised David, you will be the next king. But when Saul tried to kill David, he turned yellow. He didn't apply the Bible doctrine in his soul to the problem. He knew the Bible doctrine. I'm going to be king. Saul can't kill me. Instead, he jumped out the window, started running, and he got into all sorts of troubles. David's responsible for Operation Bathsheba. You've heard that story, right? He's married. Saw a good-looking woman taking a shower on top of a rooftop, and when the Bible says she's good-looking, she's good-looking. And, of course, to me, all women are good-looking, but this is the context of what the Bible says. And then he took her, had sex with her, and committed adultery. Then to cover up the pregnancy, he murdered her husband. You can say, well, why does the Bible say that David is the apple of God's eye? He's a murderer, rapist, four-flusher, liar. And that's not even the worst stuff he did. We're going to study other stuff he did that's even worse than that. You say, well, what? How could he be the apple of God's eye and the standard for what all believers are supposed to do? Because I know what you're thinking. Well, I'm going to go out and party. If that's what he's supposed to do. It's not like he's a hell of a partier. No, he committed a lot of sin. But the key to his success was this, folks. When he did these big sins, he would rebound and get back in fellowship and get back on learning Bible doctrine. That was the key to his success. And he did some horrendous sins. But he kept very short accounts and got back with it. Now, he received divine discipline, which is another story. But that's the metric. He did what he was told to do. Now, I doubt if you're going to reach his metric in terms of his sin nature. Maybe you will. Maybe you won't. But rebound was the key to his success. He used the grace of God. Most people don't. They poo-poo this. Oh, well, you just can't say, I named the sin, and that's it. You know that David said in the Psalms, he said, against you and you only, Lord, have I sinned, when he talked about his affair with Bathsheba. Well, wait a minute, she was involved. Her husband, Uriah the Hittite, you murdered him. He was involved. But notice he's not required to go apologize to them. All sin is against God, just like in criminal law. All crimes against the state, right? Other people are involved, but the crime's against the state. The crime's against sins against God. That was his key. But in any event, he was concerned with that issue. And his second issue, of course, was, I want to build God a temple. And God said, I can't be contained in a temple. What? And he said, I want to build a temple so we can carry out the Mosaic law, the sacrifices that are set there. Now, of course, Moses had existed 500 years, 400 years before this. And so God said, no, you're not going to build the temple, but your son will. Solomon built the temple circa 950 BC. When Solomon died, you had a civil war in the nation. The northern kingdom, consisting of 10 tribes, seceded from Jerusalem. Why? Money. They said, we're not doing all these taxes. You know, Solomon's tax policy was this. His son's tax policy was this. They seceded. They formed their own country called the Northern Kingdom. So you have the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. They're surrounded by mighty empires. Egypt to the south, the Assyrians to the north. And so these two mighty empires are always fighting with each other. The Northern Kingdom was called Israel. The Southern Kingdom took the name of Judah, after the tribe of Judah. We just call it the Southern Kingdom, Northern Kingdom. Fast forward. We're now about 200 years later since the two kingdoms separated. What happened to the two kingdoms? They stopped learning the Word of God. They turned against the Word of God. They forgot the sacrifices. They forgot the rituals. And many of them are believers, but many of them are not believers. And they started to engage in heathen religious practices to include human sacrifice and these massive orgies that they would do in the high places. But they turned against the Word of God, and God gave them many warnings. He said, if you don't turn back around and start learning Bible doctrine, I will wipe you out as a people. The Northern Kingdom went down first. They went down in the year 721 by the Assyrian Empire that came down from the north and wiped them out. Some of the Jews in the Northern Kingdom fled down to the Southern Kingdom for refuge. The Assyrians came down to take the Southern Kingdom, and at that time, Hezekiah was the king and Isaiah was the prophet. And there were enough believers in the Southern Kingdom that were positive to Bible doctrine that they carried the nation. And the Assyrians did not conquer the Southern Kingdom. They went back to Assyria. And if you're a student of the ancient world, we have the Assyrians' version of what happened. Not just the Bible version, but the Assyrian version. They wrote down what happened. And of course, they wrote it, they spun it in the best light they could. They said, we have taken all the cities of the Southern Kingdom, and we pinned up Hezekiah in Jerusalem like a bird in a cage. That's what it says. Well, if you think about it, if you took all the southern cities in the Southern Kingdom, but you didn't take the capital, why not? Well, the Bible tells you what happened, right? It said that Jesus Christ himself came into the night when the Assyrian military was surrounding Jerusalem in a siege, and he killed 185,000 of them in one night, dropped them dead. So when they came out of their tents, the officers do the roll call, the boys are all dead. And Jesus Christ holds a record, I think, for killing people in the Old Testament in one quick swath. Then the remnants said, they skedaddle back to Nineveh, their capital. That's what happened. Now, this is around 701 B.C. Clock is ticking. Another empire rises up called the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans wipe out the Assyrians. What's left of the Assyrians, they make a treaty with the Egyptians, and they come back for more, the Battle of Carchemish in 605 B.C., and the Chaldeans whip the combined army of the Assyrians, finish them off, and drive the Egyptians back to Egypt. And the king, the commander of that military, the Chaldeans, his name is Nebuchadnezzar. His old man is the king, but the same year of that battle, his father dies, and he takes over. His name is Nebuchadnezzar. He swings down to Jerusalem in 605 on his way chasing the Egyptians down. He says, oh, that's a beautiful place over there, Jerusalem. Magnificent temple, wonderful place, Solomon's temple. And he said, you boys saw what I just did to the Egyptians and the Assyrians. What's your feeling about me? They opened the gates. Oh, yes, we'll be your vassal state. We're good. You know, just leave us alone. We'll do whatever you want to do. He said, okay, we're good. And Nebuchadnezzar at that time said, as a custom, give me some of your smart kids. I'm going to take them back to Babylon, their capital. That's Daniel and some of the other smart IQ kids. Good news is you're going to be in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar. Bad news is they castrated them all, which is another story. Daniel never had a wife, obviously, but he was brought back. And so everything's going kind of good. And then about a decade later, the Jews here revolt against the Chaldeans. Nebuchadnezzar comes back with the army, knocks on the gate, let me in. You guys can't be serious. We ain't letting you in. He smashes through the gate. And at that time, of course, he doesn't destroy the temple, but he defeats him. He sets up his own puppet king, and he takes 10,000 people back to, this time 10,000, of all the smart people. The lawyers, the doctors, the merchants, the builders, all the people that had skills, took them back to Babylon. And so they now join Daniel, who's been already there, and some of his compatriots. And then Nebuchadnezzar says, are we good now? We're good. However, they weren't good. Jeremiah the prophet is alive at the time. Hosea, that we just studied, he's alive at the time. And you can't believe this, but the puppet king that he set up decides he's going to revolt again. What? And he says, well, I can get some help from the Egyptians. They revolt again, and in 586, Nebuchadnezzar comes back for the third time. This time, he ain't playing. He wipes out the city, totally devastates it, burns down the temple, destroys everything, rape, pillage, slaughter, kills thousands and thousands of people, and then he chains up some of the young people, and in chains brings that group back to Babylon, the third group. Jeremiah, of course, predicted this, and he said, for 70 years, there's going to be divine discipline. Now, why did God allow the southern kingdom to be wiped out like this? No Bible doctrine. They hate the word of God. They rejected the prophets. They tried to kill Jeremiah. And they said, no, we don't want to learn about God. And we will not respond to the gospel. And we will not, those that did believe, we will not respond to teaching Bible doctrine. Don't want it. We hate it. Absolutely hate it. And so God said, okay, divine discipline. But he also promised, I will bring you back. We're going to try this again. But it'll be 70 years of discipline. So fast forward now, we're at 586, back in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar's the king. A short couple of decades later, the Chaldeans are overthrown by the Persian, Cyrus the Great. And Cyrus the Great, at 538, he issues a decree, and we have this decree historically. It's about this, it's a little clay tablet about that big. And on the decree, written in the Chaldean language, it allows the Jews to go back to Jerusalem to reinstitute their temple and to build their temple and to start their king, their nation again. So that's extra biblical. It's also written about here in the Bible. And so the first wave comes back and they start laying the foundation for the temple, but there's no walls around the city. Meantime, the Samaritans, all these other people around the area, they don't like the Jews coming back. And so they come back though, God protects them, they build the foundation, and then they stop. Instead, then they start concentrating on building their own homes around the area. And this group is probably about 40,000 plus. Now, the 40,000 plus that left Babylon, these are people that believed in the word of God, because most of the Jews became very successful under the Chaldean and the Persian rule. And they didn't want to leave Babylon. Because suppose I came up to you and said, hey, we're going to take a trek back to Jerusalem. You mean the place that's been devastated and jackals and it just totally destroyed, and there's nothing there. There's no agriculture, no farm, no schools, no nothing. We're good. I think we're going to stay here. We've got a nice life here in Babylon. I got my shop here. My kids go to the nice schools. We're not going. The vast majority of Jews would not respond to God when he said, please come back. 40,000 plus, though, did. And so they came back. They started building that foundation for the next temple. But then they, too, stopped. So most of them, the vast majority, were born-again believers that were wanting to do what God wanted them to do, but they got a bad case of the munchies as well. What's the munchies?
Right here.
They said, no, we're not going to do it. And we got to build our own houses. We got to look out for our kids. We got to build the crops, et cetera, et cetera. Up pops Haggai and other prophets. And Haggai, of course, he went in and he said, you've got Joshua the high priest. You've got Zerubbabel the governor there. And so the word of the Lord came to Zerubbabel and Joshua. And he motivated the people to start building the temple. And that's where we left off. They actually did. They said, okay, after this interim of almost 15 years, we're going to start building it. They actually completed the temple Any math geniuses in here? 586 is when it was destroyed. 516 is when they completed it and dedicated it. That's 70 years, as God predicted by the prophet Jeremiah. Exactly 70 years. But now we're in the interim where Haggai is motivating these people to build the temple, and he gives us a lot of eschatology in this book as well. So let's start at 7. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. We started that last time. The Lord of hosts means Lord of the armies. Because what happened when they built their temple, it was tiny. And some of the old timers, as we've already studied, they were carted away as children in 586, or 20 years old, 18 years old. They're now in their 80s, or late 70s, some of them 90s. And they came back, and when they saw the new temple and the foundation, and as it was being built up, some of them were very happy, some of them were very sad. They said, this is nothing like Solomon's temple used to be. It's pipsqueak stuff. But the prediction here by Haggai says, well, don't worry. It looks small now, but the size doesn't matter. As we studied last time, the temple that was called Zerubbabel's temple, when the Persian Empire was conquered by the Greeks and the Greeks were conquered by the Romans, you had Herod the Great that refurbished this thing to a huge structure. So by the time Jesus was here, This thing was magnificent. And the disciples were so impressed with the temple, and we saw that last time where the disciples, they actually told Jesus, they said, "This is a magnificent building. Look at this building." And Jesus said, "Stop looking at the building. There's nothing there. There's nothing there." What does he mean? They're not teaching Bible doctrine in the building. The priests are not teaching about the Word of God. The Pharisees are not even saved. Their father's the devil. They say you're saved by doing the rituals. The rituals just point to the reality. Ritual without reality is meaningless. They thought, well, we kill one lamb to get saved, we'll kill 20. No, the lamb stood for the work of the coming Messiah. The horrible death represented his horrible death on the cross. Because when you kill the lamb in those rituals, it wasn't a quick death. When I kill an animal, I have to give a quick death. When they killed those lambs, it wasn't a quick death. It was a painful, horrible death. They cut its throat. Blood everywhere. Why so horrible? It's a teaching tool. The spiritual death of Christ on the cross would be beyond horror. The horror of all horrors. That's why it was so horrible. But see, if the priest didn't know what it stood for, what's he going to say? Nothing. This does the ritual next. He didn't tell you what it stood for. They'd forgotten the Word of God. That's why Jesus said, don't look at that temple. There's nothing there. Nothing there. Like some of our gigantic mega churches. Nothing there. Thousands of people hooting and hollering. Nothing there. Nothing. In fact, they don't like eternal security. They don't want to hear that. Because they'll even tell you, don't tell young people that. They'll go out and do whatever it is. They're going to do it anyway. Level with them. Tell the young people, yes, you can fornicate. You won't go to hell. You can get drunk. You're not going to go to hell. But when you do, rebound. Get back here and start doing it again. But see, they don't want to hear that. We got to keep them right under our thumb. Don't tell them the truth. Because they're going to try to control you. They don't believe in independence. They don't believe in free will. They don't believe in grace. So Haggai is motivating these people to do it. He says, yes, it's a small thing now, but he's talking about this temple in the millennium. So we are dispensationalists in this Bible class. What does that mean? God has segmented time into categories. Generally, you know the Old Testament category, right? And the big dividing line is the New Testament. We are called royal family of God. These are just called family of God. We're like the officer corps. They're the enlisted corps. You have special responsibilities called the mystery doctrine they didn't have. In the Old Testament, they had predictions. They saw this, and this is like a valley, and they saw this. And they saw this in the tribulation. They saw this and this. They had no idea about the church age and all the things that we have. We have union with Christ. They didn't. We are filled with the Holy Spirit. They weren't. When they did rebound, they were in a fellowship relationship, but it wasn't filled with the Holy Spirit because they were not indwelt with the Holy Spirit. We are. It's not an emotional feeling. It's a fact. And you realize it, of course, as you start to learn Bible doctrine. In any event, the Old Testament had this prediction that one day in time, the Jews would rule the world from Jerusalem. And the Messiah would be the ruler of the world from Jerusalem. They knew that. And that's what Hosea is saying. One day in time, this is going to occur, and this temple in the millennium will be magnificent. And all the nations of the world will come to pay homage during the millennium. And that's very true. So he's giving them encouragement and also giving us eschatology, which is a fancy theological word for the future. Now, the next event, of course, in dispensational theology is called the rapture. And that is also, that was not predicted in the Old Testament. They didn't know anything about it. They knew about the second coming, which is here. The second coming will herald the 1,000 years. At the second coming, they knew the Messiah would come in and throw all unbelievers off the earth and all demons off the earth. And you'd have perfect environment for 1,000 years. And I mean perfect environment. No more war. No more disease. If you die and you're 100 years old, people will look at you like you're accursed. Like, why'd you die so young? People will live for hundreds of years. Now, there will be human beings on the earth. They'll still have an old sin nature. And, of course, as we studied before, in the church age, some of these believers will be staying with Christ to rule the world for 1,000 years. I hope that's all of you. You'll be in a resurrection body. These are for the believers that reach maturity. The Bible says they will rule with Christ for 1,000 years. So you could be rural Louisiana or Paris or whatever. But they'll be humans. You'll be in a resurrection body. These will be humans here, and they're regular old sin nature body. And you will be conducting rulership for 1,000 years before you're zoomed off into eternity doing other things, which we've also talked about before. But not all believers that come back with Christ will stay here and rule in the millennium. Some will. And you say, well, that's going to be a lot of believers. No, it won't. There are very few believers over time that want to grow to maturity. The vast majority of believers, nope, don't want anything to do with it. Oh, they'll be saved. They'll have a resurrection body. They'll be in heaven for all eternity. But there's no special privileges, responsibilities, or nothing for these people. Nothing. They'll have their 101 resurrection body. And as I said before, when they realize that, because at the rapture, which is the next event, all believers are taken off the earth. And the tribulation starts with unbelievers only. A lot of people say, well, that's going to be a massive thing. If you take all believers off the earth, won't people kind of notice it? Not really. How many believers are there? If you just close your eyes and look across the swath of humanity in India, China, Russia, South America, the United States, I don't, this is just my personal opinion, not on the word of God. I don't think it's going to make much of a blip when the rapture occurs. I don't think that many people are going to be taken off the earth, and those that are, it'll be explained away fairly easily. Because a lot of these shows, it's like the whole, you know, half the earth just leaves. There's just not many believers anymore. Now, there have been ebbs and flows of believers. For example, at one time, all of the Middle East was Christian. The Roman Empire, Ephesus, all that. Today, very few Christians. Muslims have killed them all off. And what's the criteria? Well, it's just positive, negative volition. Where positive volition goes, that's where it develops. But in any event, that's just my speculation. I don't know. I do know the rapture will occur, and all believers will be taken off the earth. Then the tribulation occurs, which is 7 years of hell on earth. Why the tribulation? Satan is given an opportunity to create perfect environment. That's what he's always wanted. That's what he's always wanted. We studied Satan before, and God will give him that opportunity to create his version of the Garden of Eden. For the first 3 years, things go pretty well. Last 3 years, it all breaks down, and he goes into massive violence and death. And then God will also have perfect environment here. For what purpose? To demonstrate that perfect environment will not save you, and perfect environment will not cause you to grow to spiritual maturity. Because when the world starts here at the second coming, only alive human believers are left. All the unbelievers are taken off. And they will start to copulate, we'll use that word. And with just a few humans on the earth, imagine if you could live for 500, 600, 700 years. You could do a lot of copulation. You have a lot of kids and grandkids. A lot of people brag about my great-grandchildren. You have great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren. But the Bible says that the vast majority of these people that are born in the millennium will turn against God. They will not believe in salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, even in perfect environment. And God is demonstrating that perfect environment is never the answer. And yet that's what our world strives for. We must have perfect environment. Okay, let's say we could do perfect environment. What does it mean? Nothing. It means nothing. That's not what man needs. Man needs salvation. Perfect environment, I mean, it's nice to have money, but so what? There is no U-Haul that follows your hearse. Think about that. It all goes to somebody else. That's what Solomon was upset about too. He said, look, all my money and stuff is going to my knucklehead kids. And he was upset about that. You can't take it with you. What you can take with you, the most precious thing you can take, this stuff reaps rewards for eternity. Eternity. So you talk about precious things. And we've talked about that before. It's a doctrine of Bible doctrine. If you're smart, you want to achieve these things in your soul, because you parlay that into spiritual maturity, which is parlayed into rewards beyond your wildest fantasy. I know we all have fantasies, but you can't even fantasize about how fantastic it is. As the Lord says, the things that I have for those that love me are beyond your comprehension. It says that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the mind of any human what it is. You can't imagine it. Now notice the key phrase, for those that love me. Now, God loves all believers exactly the same because you have his righteousness. He doesn't discriminate. The question is, can you return fire? Can you love God? And the answer for most believers, no, they cannot. You can't love what you don't know. So for those that love me, that have done what I told them to do and reached maturity, those are the people that are hooked up. So Haggai is saying, this temple will be significant, is what he's saying in verse 8. Eschatology. 7, rather. And then verse 8. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. God controls history. God has never made a mistake, and you won't be the first one. He controls everything. Satan's the ruler of the world, true, but he don't control the world. Big difference. You could be the ruler of something, but you can't control it at all. You could be the head of the household. And, of course, our society today hates the patriarch. Well, God has set up the patriarch, so you hate God. The Bible is very much patriarch. That's just the way it is. And see, they hate that. Therefore, they hate the Bible. So either the Bible's wrong or they're wrong. Somebody's wrong, right? Right. Yes. And so men are today trained to be women. They have a woman's soul. Men and women are wired differently, folks. I didn't make it that way. And we, in our bizarre thinking, a man can now declare that you're a woman and compete in women's sports. What? Are you smoking crack cocaine? And if you say, are you smoking crack cocaine, you're the bad guy. God endorses certain basic principles for stability in the human race. It doesn't save you. As we close, because we didn't get too far in Haggai, there are three categories of divine truth. Three, in the Bible. And these are critical for you to understand. Three categories of divine truth. We'll do that, and then we'll break camp. And God has set this up. So the first category of divine truth, these are divine truth. I know Satan has his truth, but these are divine truths. The first one is called the divine institutions. The second one is called the gospel. And the third is Bible doctrine. Okay, God set up divine institutions. First category of truth. They're designed for all mankind, all humans. And if you follow these divine institutions, you will have a happy life. You'll have a relatively stable life. People in India and all over the world, they have stable lives. They appear to be happy. They're not like, oh, my life sucks. No, they feel to be happy, healthy, kind to their kids, do all those things. That's true. Because they follow the divine institutions. What are the divine institutions? There are four of them, subcomponents. One is privacy, individualism. That's the divine institution. You have the right to do what you want to do. On the other side of that coin is what? No, you don't. The state is everything. The state will tell you what to do. Communist countries are big on this. You're nothing. You are designed to serve the state. The Bible says, no, the state's designed to serve you. And of course, you can see our framers picked up on that. The second divine institution is called marriage. And that's in your book. And marriage is between a man and a woman. That's marriage. It's a divine institution. It's a stability bond so we don't kill each other off. It's meant for stability. It's meant for companionship. It's a wonderful institution. It's designed by God. The third, of course, is the nuclear family. You raise your kids. You don't cart them off to some school where they're going to indoctrinate them with the cosmos. You raise them. You give them the gospel. You tell them what the truth is. You tell them the heroes in American history. You tell them it's your right to raise your own kids. You're not co-parenting with the state. And that's a divine institution. You can see how our current society rejects that, rejects that, rejects that. They think you can marry a goat. It's coming. Doesn't matter. Whatever. So either they're wrong or the Bible's wrong. And the fourth, of course, is I call it good nationalism. Nationalism. God's not an internationalist, and yet all of our law stuff is all internationalism, the world, anti-biblical. First international organization was the Tower of Babel. God struck it down. God's a nationalist. God's a capitalist, because within nationalism, you have capitalism, respect for law and authority, and patriotism. There's many groups in our country. They would not fight for this country under any circumstances whatsoever. They reject patriotism. They reject nationalism. They don't even want to be called an American. We are the world. We must worry about the world. That's not the divine viewpoint. And you will destroy your nation and you'll destroy yourself. If you reject these things, you will have a miserable life. If you follow them, you'll have a relatively stable life. You'll be prosperous. And then you'll die and go to hell. It's not designed to save you. It's designed to maintain freedom in the human race. The second category of divine truth is the gospel, which we've had presented today. And that's designed for who? This is designed for all humans, believers and unbelievers. This is designed for the unbeliever. If you're a believer, you only need this once. And the third category of truth is designed for believers only. That's Bible doctrine. That's that book. That's all this stuff. That's designed for you. That's the third category. So many believers are saved here. They hate this. A lot of believers reject the divine institutions, and they're miserable people, and they want to make you miserable. So you could be a born-again believer and reject this. You can't get out of this. You're always saved. They certainly reject this. They don't want anything to do with God and learning about God. No. Too hard. What are the 10 attributes of God? They don't know. Well, why don't you know? You don't want to know. So those are the three categories of divine truth. You can see that our framers hooked up with this one. Big time. Big time. They understood that. Today, this stuff is hateful to many people in our country. And like the Southern Kingdom that was wiped out, we're on the way down, folks. There was a time when this stuff was just like normal stuff. Nobody really, yeah, we got that. You know, get a job. The state doesn't give you welfare. If it does give you a little help, you pay it back. Who would pay back their welfare checks if they actually made it in life, got a good job? Nobody. As John F. Kennedy, that's the generation that I liked, he said, ask not what your country can do for you, but what can you do for your country? Boy, that's upside down now. All people want to know, what can the country do for me? They don't want to do crap for their country. Nothing. In fact, they hate their country. I always say, well, what country would you like to go to, dude? They say, show me a better country. We have inequity in this country. You think? It's the devil's world. There's always inequity, inequality in every country, in every human, because you are imperfect. How do you demand perfection in your government when you are imperfect? You can't do it. It's impossible. You're like Don Quixote charging the windmills. You ain't going to change the world. In fact, by you thinking to change the world, you're actually contributing to the destruction of your own nation. Good job. We're going to get rid of capitalism. Good job. Because we see crooked capitalists. We'll put them in jail. Thou shalt not steal recognizes capitalism. Thou shalt not lust after thy neighbor's property recognizes capitalism. Oh, I know you're going to say, well, what about the book of Acts where it says the early Christians shared all their money? Isn't God a socialist? Yes, I'm sure you can quote those verses, but it's an exception to the rule. The reason the Christians in Jerusalem pool their resources, because if you were a Christian in Jerusalem, which means you're a Jew, they would excommunicate you from the temple. And everybody knew who everybody was. And the word would go out, do not buy from their business. If you had a shoe business, no one would buy your shoes. And if they walk into your store to buy a gallon of milk, we will not sell it to you. That was what happened if you were a Christian in Jerusalem. That's why Paul took up an offering only for the Christians in Jerusalem. He never took up an offering for Thessalonica, Corinth, Ephesus, none of the cities. To those cities, he wrote in the Word of God, get a freaking job and get off your ass. That's God's attitude. Get a job. Quit being a busybody. Quit worrying about what somebody else has. You get to work. But see, if you don't know the Bible, some slick person will come in and read you those verses in Acts. See, they pulled all their resources. God's a socialist. And so the devil can quote Scripture. The devil knows Scripture, and he can twist things. But if you've got a good bullshit meter, when you hear falsehood, it should go off. Where's your volition? And if it doesn't go off, well, you know, stick around. So it's like eating a dinner. If you go to a dinner and you have a nice fish dinner and you chew on a bone, does that mean you're never going to go back again? No, just put the bone on the side of the plate, eat the fish. Because a lot of this stuff, I realize, for you newbies, is hard. You've never heard it. It's like the gears are grinding. You've never heard this set out like this, ever. Never heard of what happened on the cross, ever. So some of it might make you uncomfortable. Well, pick the part that you like and just come back. It'll all straighten out the great by and by. Your alternative is, if you are a believer, well, you just go through life from one experience to the other, and then you die and go to heaven. And I'll have you over to my ranchero once in a while, and we can talk about how you were an idiot, and you just pissed your life away. Do what you're told to do. And that's what we, you know, been hammering out here for 15 years. And as long as somebody shows up, we'll still be here. Now, some years it's pretty thin, and some years it's not so thin. Why? Well, it's God the Holy Spirit's job to, if you have positive volition, he has to drop this in your lap. And he will. He will. So the only bad news I have for you that have come today, you have now made yourself a candidate for the doctrine of reversionism. Because there's a doctrine called divine discipline. The Bible says, who I love, I will skin you alive with a whip. Literal translation, Hebrews. What does that mean? As a father to a son, this applies to the ladies as well. God will use divine discipline for believers. These are unpleasant things. Why? To get you oriented to learning the mind of Christ. But most believers are not really candidates for divine discipline because they've never exposed themselves to the truth. If you've exposed yourself to Bible doctrine and you start climbing this ladder, now you're a candidate for reversionism. That's someone that looks back. You knew something more than the average JoJo Christian. And now you are a candidate for special divine discipline. Good job. So your choice is, I'm now going to get a lot more divine discipline for turning my back on it, or I'm going to keep going. Well, be like David. Nobody's perfect. You're going to screw up. And this, you might just say, I'll never come back again. And then 10 years, it might dawn on you, dude, I'm just not happy. I'm just not satisfied. Because as a Christian, you're designed to run on the fuel of Bible doctrine. But we have large communities like Japan. Japan's a very stable society. Why do they have so much stability and, you know, fairly nice things going on? They follow this. Doesn't save you, but it will give you a healthy society. So I know unbelievers in this country that have died for their countries. They're going to hell. I know believers that are yellow bellies. They wouldn't do anything for this country. Well, they're going to heaven. But you've got to rightly divide the word of truth. You've got to be able to parlay these things, because you'll see unbelievers, as Jesus said, even an evil man knows how to give good things to his kids. It's called altruism. Sure they do. The evil man here in this context is not someone that's evil, evil. They're an unbeliever. They're an unbeliever. What are the terminologies for an unbeliever? They even know how to take care of their kids. And yet you as a believer that rejects this, oh my golly. Of course, if you reject that, you reject that. But Satan hates this. He hates that. And he hates that. And he works overtime. The Bible says that there are billions of these unseen demons. And they are busy at work to blind you. But ultimately, he can't put a finger on you. Ultimately, it's you. If you want to learn Bible doctrine, he cannot stop you. But yeah, they're following you around. They're there. That's the invisible part of the Word of God. But you also have a guardian angel who's there as well. But the ultimate issue is, what do you want to do? Now, God already knows where you're going to end up. You don't know. I don't know. But it's not too late. It's not too late. But you will end up exactly where you want to end up. We have two directive wills of God that controls history. Since we're doing the things here, and the old timers here know what these two directive wills of God are. God controls history with two directive wills. First directive will, I want all humans to be saved. God wants all humans to be saved. All humans are not saved. Why not? They don't want it. What's the second directive will? I want all believers to reach maturity. All believers do not reach maturity. Why not? They don't want it. So what's contrary to God's directive will? Human free will. But God's will is not that any should perish. I do not wish to any that should perish, but that all should come to repentance, which means a change of mind. He didn't want anybody to go to hell. You send yourself there if you're an unbeliever. God doesn't want any believer to be a loser believer. You do it to yourself. You don't want it. You don't want it. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.